Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading, hearing, to pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we venture into the second volume of Samuel, or 2 Kings as it used to be called. Joining us for the exploration today, my classmate and friend, Pastor David Andrus of St. Paul Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Andrus, welcome. Joy to have
you
on the
show. Good to be with you. Good to be with you.
Things going well for you?
It is. I should mention, my call is to St. Paul, but technically my call is to be pastor to the blind. I've started a new ministry of podcasting, sharing devotions each week, as well as a Bible study that goes out to people who are blind via podcasting.
That's cool. Do you have an address you can share on that?
Sure. The website is not-alone.net.
Not-alone.net.
And then from there, you'll see the You're Not Alone, that's the devotional, as well as then room 4216 is the Bible study, taking it from Isaiah 42:16, which is a fascinating verse that God says, I'll lead them in paths that they do not know. And actually, you, meaning the verse before, says the blind. I will lead the blind in paths they do not know. And so we journey together. The majority of them are blind and vision impaired around the country who can receive podcasts either through their phone or computer. But we also have a lot of other people with other disabilities, as well as just healthy, normie people who catch the podcast as well.
Wonderful. Well, that's really neat to hear. I'm glad you're doing something like that. Isn't it amazing how with this ability to podcast, the stuff is just good information, good food from the word flows out around the world. It's just so cool. Wow. Well, before we start this chapter today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word?
Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have come to our world not only to forgive us, to redeem us and promise us salvation, but that through Your Word, You work in our hearts and lives now, for we are Your body working in the world. May we better understand so that we might be Your hands, Your feet, and Your mouth, to proclaim that message of hope and salvation to a world that so needs You. This, Jesus, we ask Your Holy Spirit to be with us today. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, feel free, chime in on the discussion. Anytime at all during the hour, you can shoot us an email. We are KFUO@KFUO.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Andrus, what kind of introduction you want to give us to the chapter that's in front of us today?
Well, when a person first reads this, they will wonder what and why. It almost seems confusing, as though David is doing a wrong, but he's actually doing a right. It's a wonderful transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel because of the transition of power, but not just power, but God's hand of blessing. I think I'll stop there.
Okay. All right. It really is a stunning move, and if you read the last chapter and you hear how Saul is described as dying there, and then you read the report that's given by this Amalekite, which is already kind of an oops, David had just been sort of dealing with that kind, and it becomes clear he's kind of, I mean, the assumption I think we make is that he's lying about what actually happened. So anyway, let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. So in our modern world where something horrible happens, like at the event in Manchester, and it's broadcast around instantly around the world, it's hard to think our way back into a world where something as momentous as the death of the king of Israel could have happened, and that it took so long for the message to be spread down to where David and his men are.
It's miles away, but miles away is days away by walking.
Walking, right?
Yeah, yeah. Time is just so different today than it was before. And I think that's really one of the biggest changes we see in our world, even as you describe it. We instantly know about what happened halfway across the world or all in the other side of the world. We can know almost instantly, but not in David's time.
Yeah. And you know what? I mean, it sort of invites let me just give a brief editorial. The blessings of the medium we extolled at the beginning. But there's a huge danger here, I think, to all of us in being overloaded with. I mean, I don't think any human being was meant to be able to carry around all the burdens of all the horrible things that happen throughout the entire world all the time, the way that they're being constantly 24 hours a day offloaded onto us. And I really wonder about the wisdom of stepping away from the social media. I just got to relate a short story. We had new neighbors move in a couple years ago. It was really neat. We learned a little bit about them from Facebook, of course, Facebook stalking. And then, you know, it's like, we need to, it's like Cindy just said to my wife, we got to get together with these people because this is really, you know, I think that we have a lot of similarity. Well, she ended up used to work here at the International Center. They had both been Lutheran at one time. And we just had the most wonderful, wonderful visit with them. It was great. And it was about a week or two later that her husband knocked on the door at night to tell us that something bad was happening with his wife. They were thinking it might be a brain tumor. They just weren't sure what was going on. We offered to, we'll go over and take care of your dog if you need that. They actually never did end up needing that. A teenage boy that lives at home with them. But anyway, one thing and another, our lives went separate ways for almost 2 years. And it's just, and we would say to each other, this is really dumb. We need to get together with them. We see them in the yard. But it's like, we had such a good time together, and we would be on our phones or on our devices at night, talking to people around the world, whatever, but the neighbor next door to us, like finally last week we did say, okay, enough of this nonsense. And we actually dealt with the person that we could walk to in a minute. I mean, literally I look from my kitchen into their kitchen because our houses are that close.
Wow.
And it's like, this is so stupid. And and I apologized right when they came in that, sorry it took us so long. And they were the same way. They're like, yeah, sorry too that this is just silly. So,
since you told that story, I have to dovetail with that because it does speak even of David and the 3 days it took this guy.
Yeah.
This is why a lot of people who are blind and visually impaired struggle in our present society. And not just people who are blind and visually impaired, but anyone with a disability. I was in a Bible study Sunday night, and we're reading Luke 10, who's your neighbor? And the person who just across, I don't know who my neighbors are, and they kind of gestured just right around their house.
Right.
And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, you don't know your neighbors. And we drive in and out of the suburb or wherever, and don't know people. It used to be years ago, you could cross the street. I'm speaking now as a person who's blind. You could cross the street and say, hey, next time you go to the grocery store, could you pick up some milk and bread for me? Sure. Well, then the next week you go to the next neighbor, the next neighbor, the next neighbor. And then it takes a couple months before you'd even get back to the first neighbor. And that's how people with disabilities manage. They literally depended on the neighbors next door to help them. Today, they can't. And today, so many are therefore isolated.
Yeah, and I think that isolation, I don't think it's just limited to, I think that not just people with disabilities, but all people have become, in a very real sense, disabled by the loss of this connection with the people God has put all around us. And
now
living
that's
in
an
our
interesting twist. Yeah.
Living in our little cocoons, we've all become very damaged individuals, and we have huge heads as we take in all this data that's streaming at us from every which way, caring about things that are going on where we can't begin to do any help, and ignoring the ones right at our doorstep where we really could. Yeah, let me go pick up that bread for you, Pastor. Not a big deal.
Yeah.
Well, it's just huge. So, you know, with David, it took a while. It took a while. And if someone comes in those days coming in with their clothes torn and dirt on their head and they're falling down, you immediately know the news isn't good.
Right.
that was the sign of someone who showed mourning by their outward demeanor.
So, right.
Verse 3, David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." You can hear David's anxiety for Israel here. And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son, Jonathan, also are dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son, Jonathan, are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." All right. So many things arise there. I said at the beginning, he gives an account of the death of Saul that does not jive with what we have already heard. Saul was very concerned that the Philistines, these uncircumcised Philistines, not come upon him. So he's going to be happy with an Amalekite killing him? I don't think so. He says he fell on his spear. The earlier text was very clear. He fell on his sword. And he died by suicide. So not by the hand of this Amalekite. I assume the lie is he thinks he's ingratiating himself with David, because everybody knew that Saul was out to get David. So everybody would assume that David would then be out to get Saul.
Mm-hmm.
That's how fallen reason would conclude. Well, you know, he's my enemy. I'm going to be his enemy. It's not the way it was, though. And that he took the crown and the armlet and brought them to David, I definitely think shows an attempt to ingratiate himself with the new king. Any other thoughts you have on this particular paragraph?
It troubles me whether it was a lie or not, and I know it was battle, but if it were true,
mm-hmm.
and I do agree with you, he was there. There's some untruth going on here, but even if part of it were true, that would make David angry because you killed the king and you expect me to pat you on the back and say, great job?
Yeah, yeah.
Which does speak of how valuable David sees life.
Yeah.
It's better, and I know Saul didn't want to be tortured and whatever in battle, but David is a seasoned veteran soldier, and yet to say, kill him in battle to save his life, that would not be a soldier. That would not be the way of life.
And this really is a parallel to the modern move toward euthanasia.
Absolutely.
That says, okay, you know, if suffering reaches a point where you deem at that point that your life is no longer meaningful, then there's nothing wrong with your life ending.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, granted, I believe that the guy was lying to David, but mm-hmm. the lie mm-hmm. that he told showed exactly what you said. He did mm-hmm. not value life. He mm-hmm. did not value the life of the king, and he did not have the right to, I mean, he is on the side of the king, if you will. He does not have the right to simply end a life just because he is, just because there is suffering involved, and even intense suffering, and even suffering that looks like it is not going to have a remedy. All right, we have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto. Hi, Bob. How are you today?
I'm real good, Pastor, and I'm glad to hear you and Pastor Andrus on the line. I'm really glad to hear you both on the line.
Thank you. I wanted to call
and comment on it. You were talking earlier about not getting to know your neighbors.
Yeah.
And one thing that happened to me about 12, 14, 15, 16 years ago, I lost my sight pretty much. I'm visually impaired, let's put it that way. I'm not totally mm-hmm. blind, so I'm not in Pastor Andrus's situation, but I'm pretty well blind, and my wife always says, be real careful going across the street. Oh, yeah, I listen for the cars and stuff
right.
like that.
Yeah.
But I started walking around the neighborhood. Now, I walk around my block. That's the only place I walk, because no car is going to come up on the curb, at least not too much. Hopefully, they won't come up on the sidewalk.
Mm-hmm.
And I have gotten to know all of my neighbors by doing that, so that when I walk, I see different people out. I talk to them. I know more, and about a third of the names of the people. I know some of the kids in the neighborhood. It's really, really nice to have that kind of relationship with all these different people. But it's walking, not riding, not getting in a car. It's walking. It has enabled me to do that.
Amen. Amen. Bob, I'm a veteran walker, too. My wife and I do the same thing. We walk around our neighborhood and know the people from that.
Mm-hmm.
That it is just such a joy. We forget about how we live in these little cocoons. I mean, you stop yep. and think about it. You live in your nice 70-degree house, and then you go get in your car, which you manage to keep at 70 degrees, and you go to your job in the office or wherever you go, you know, and throughout the whole thing, you're just being isolated from the very world that God put you to live in, the joy of the life. And it isolates us from people. It isolates us from nature. Same thing with, I don't know if, I love to get on my bike and go ride around. Sometimes we do that. We bike up to church. And mm-hmm. and there is something so incredible about actually passing through the world and noticing it, because you can, when you're walking or riding on a bike. Very different experience from having some noisy motor, you know, blocking it all out.
And you see the squirrels, and you see the birds, and you watch some of these squirrels. They're almost little friendly little buggers.
Oh yeah,
almost don't get out of your way.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. It's so true. It is so true. I tell you, the one with the I can never forget the squirrel incident, because my dad, before he died, he just loved to sit on his front yard, and this squirrel would sit on his chair, and the squirrel would just always hang around the chair, you know. We didn't feed him. We were told don't feed the squirrels, right? So we didn't do that. But that squirrel, when my dad was dying, it was in the winter, and he came to the front door to look out in the yard. The squirrel saw him, ran up the steps to the porch, and did that, you know, how they sit up, that little sit up, looking right there, interacting. It's like, don't tell me this squirrel doesn't know who he is.
Wow.
Amazing. So, I mean, all that stuff that we miss by not living in the world that God himself gave us to live in.
We just need to get out and walk. The walking is good for us.
Amen.
The exercise is good for us, and it's good for us to know our neighbors.
Amen.
It is. Very good.
Thank you, Bob. Excellent comment.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
And, you know, It is a beautiful and wonderful world, but we bring into it all this suffering and death, and we have this going on here. Now, David, of course, at this moment, he is devastated. This is his friend as well as his king. So then, verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul, and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword.
I'm going to stop you right there, because what David really did was he demonstrated honor to those in authority.
Mm-hmm.
Now, David probably knew in his heart, oh, this means I'm going to be, and he probably knew even months ago that someday he might be king. But if he would have grabbed the crown, put it on, and say, yep, I'm now king, well, everyone would have then thought, oh, just kill that king, and now you can be king yourself. But rather, David is showing great respect. That's the word I'm looking for, respect and honor to what was the existing king, which then was a living demonstration to everybody. This is how we should view those in authority, with honor and respect. And that's why David lived such a long life. He gave honor and respect to the previous king. They therefore gave it to him. This is what God wants, not the cutthroat, I get it as soon as I can get it, but instead waiting for God to provide, and meanwhile giving honor and respect to those in authority.
Yeah. And I think we see the depth of his own attachment to both of these men, and not just his, but his men's as well. When we have the response being mourning and weeping, boy, isn't that beautiful? A bunch of men not afraid to cry out in public because of the death of those that they love. That is absolutely, I mean, again, that's part of the silliness of the world we live in, where you know, if you're a man, you don't cry in public. What baloney. And then they fasted. We talked about this on Sunday at our church. Pastor was working through the Sermon on the Mount, and somebody made the observation, have you ever noticed, though, sometimes when somebody has died or whatever, you're in a great emotional stress, you don't want to eat. It just doesn't, you know, it's like the thought of eating food is it'd be like eating cardboard. And so you see David and his men's actual love and respect for Saul and Jonathan and love for Israel. Love for Israel, that even, you know, we know he was stopped by the Lord from actually engaging in this battle, where he probably would have turned and helped them and helped his people Israel. Instead, he had to be sent away, and they're now dead, and you can just hear the grief.
And it's astounding, because not only do you hear the grief, but I love also the word you use. You said love and respect. You removed it from honor and respect to love and respect. I'm sure in his heart, David didn't go, oh, Saul, oh, I just gush. And I mean, the guy tried to kill him how many times? And yet he didn't let resentment come. Mm-hmm. He didn't let revenge come. He didn't let bitterness grow in his heart, but instead he respected him and showed him love. Because love isn't that emotion. It is rather an action of doing what is proper, of sacrifice and support of the other person.
All right. Well, people loved by God, hang tight. We will be right back after these messages with more on this great chapter.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, May 23rd, 2017. Today's day sponsors are Wayne and Marilyn Schussler. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of their 45th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Wayne and Marilyn Schussler of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors. Happy anniversary.
Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Kelly Schumacher, artist and founder of Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts, offers group and private lessons in classical art education that focus on Old Masters oil painting techniques and drawing that glorify God and are based on the fundamental principles of art and art history. Youth and adult lessons are available. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing on in on a century now. Our special guest today is Pastor David Andrus, St. Paul Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, and also doing all kinds of cool ministry to the blind and to people who are just generally disabled or to people who just want to benefit from hearing him. His insights. So it's really cool. A reminder to our listeners, feel free anytime you want to chime in on the discussion. You can send us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org, or call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, before we go further, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Doing beautiful today.
I just want to say one thing. I really disagree with you, what you said. I think them guys were really infantile to act like that, to be crying, openly weeping like that. And the only people I've ever seen that openly weep like that, men, are usually guys that are real drunk.
All right. Well, thank you, Mike, for the comment. We're going to agree to disagree on that one because I think it's a beautiful thing that we can actually express our sorrow. I mean, not need to hide it. Not need to. What did the British call that? Your stiff upper lip. All right. What about verse 13? David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed Yahweh's anointed.'" So the young man, hoping for a reward and probably picking up the crown and the armband, thinking that would just ingratiate him, and then saying that he actually, hoping to take some credit. I killed your enemy. It actually ends up, you know, his own life being forfeited for claiming that he struck down. It is striking that he's an Amalekite, because David just got done fighting the Amalekites, and also because Saul was told to destroy all the Amalekites, and we're told that, I did, except for Agag, you know? And we just keep on finding Amalekites all over the story. So evidently not. Yeah. All right.
I do appreciate what you just said about the Amalekites showing up, and I think it is a bit of irony that it was a Amalekite who brought the news, and maybe, and I wonder how much more there was to that other than maybe they were trying, he was hoping to build a bond of, who knows, of rapport. He maybe knew that David was going to be king and so wanted to get it in with his country, but he took it into his own hands rather than trusting the Lord.
And having been calling himself an Amalekite servant, so a servant to one of the Hebrews, he probably had no clue that David is just exhausted from having led his, you know, small band of men against a major force of Amalekites, that they had just stolen his wives. And I mean, their grief, remember, at the beginning of the last chapter, the chapter before the end with the death of Saul, their grief over the thought that their wives and their kids were dead, you can imagine the emotional yo-yo they've been on. And now comes the message, you know, oh my goodness, Israel itself has now no king. And terrifying.
Yeah.
Verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. This introduces this genre of literature that is so powerful in the scriptures, lamentation. We have some of them in the Psalms, but obviously we have an entire book that is called Lamentations that shows it at its at the rawest bit of emotion. I mean, Jeremiah looking at the ruined city, and it looks like for all the world the promises of God have been destroyed forever. And he speaks then these words of great sorrow. Great lament, and their poetry. Yeah,
I think it's important to add with lamentation, especially from Scripture. I mean, we'll all cry about things. If we lose our spouse, if you lose your pet dog, we're sad. Lamentation takes on a whole different form. There is sadness and great sorrow, but it's for godly things. And again, we as sinful human beings think too often just of ourselves, and we need to stop and see what tears the heart of God.
And
that's where the lament needs to be. And again, this causes us to stop and look at the world from God's point of view.
And that is so crucial, because the whole point of a lament then is that it's to take the sorrow up and to express it in the presence of Yahweh, in the presence of the living God. It changes how you even speak of and approach the sorrow. But I mean, it is high poetry, and I don't want to lose that. One of the things that about poetry. I read this years ago in a book, and I still believe it's the best definition I've ever heard of poetry is poetry is words put together in such a way that they're hard to forget. I mean, I know that people say, well, there can be prose, but if you think about the prose lines that you think of that way, they tend to be what we would call poetic, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. It's poetic in the way it comes across. So anyway, high poetry here, verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Gilboa, of course, one of the high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. Okay, we know from the last chapter that this is exactly what they did. When they knew that Saul and Jonathan had been killed, they sent the good news into the houses of their idols and into spread to all the people. So David's literally, you know, basically praying against what has already happened. And I think what runs behind that is, you think you've won a great victory by this, but if you think that you can outdo the God of Israel, you've got another thing coming. All you've done is paved the way for the one who will finally defeat you forever. I think that's the flavor of it.
Yeah.
You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. The ESV notes that the Septuagint there has first fruits. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. So again, a very common feature of you drive up and down the highways of America, and what do you see? Wrong question to ask you.
That's crossed my mind.
Okay.
But tell me, when you drive up and down the highways of America, what do you see?
You see places where people died, and they make shrines. There's little crosses and flowers and all kinds. I mean, they litter the highways all up and down where they mark the place where somebody met their end. Mm. And so David is not forgetting that this great tragedy that befell Israel here, it happened at a place. It happened at Gilboa. And so his wish that, you know, may it be a barren height forever, because there, that was the place where Saul's shield was not anointed with oil, but, you know, it's getting ready. There instead it was overspread with blood. Powerful, powerful image.
The other thing, too, with this, I think it could be pointed out, if years ago the king of the Philistines would have died, they wouldn't use words like this. They'd probably honor him as a warrior and how mighty he was in battle, and now it wouldn't be. This is always referring back to God, the anointed one. And that's what's different about David, is he's not just lamenting the king who died, but the king who was set upon the throne by God. The focus always is back to God.
Yes. So the setting the whole thing in the context of the defeat of Israel then is something that he knows that this is not just a personal tragedy here. This is an affront to the God of Israel. Right.
Which makes me pause. Is there ever, it's something I do when I read something like this, it's sad and all, but do we have anything like that today? And I know we do. Are we recognizing it? Are we lamenting about some of the things that are an affront to our God today and bringing that to him in our prayers, or sometimes even doing something about it?
Mm, good thoughts. You know, during the we mentioned the Book of Lamentations earlier, during the Holy Week, that is the traditional time to actually read the words as you're coming up to the moment where humanity says to God, we don't need you, get out of our world and go away and leave us alone. And God says to humanity, you can't make me hate you. I'm going to love you and forgive you. But in that intense moment, the church turns to Lamentations for words that we just, they do the job. How lonely sits the city, you know, abandoned. And then to chapter 3, the steadfast love of Yahweh never fails. His mercies do not have an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness in the face of our faithlessness. Great is your faithfulness. Echoes there that Paul will pick up with. Well, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot and will not deny himself. So we do use that lament during that week. It's a beautiful, beautiful time to read the book. It really is. And certainly reading, and there was a time that we actually read poetry, but as a culture anymore, I think it's almost vanished from us. So most people don't bother engaging anymore, which is a real shame because there's a lot of beautiful poetry. You think about, I have a friend working on a book right now, and he had a section that I told him, I said, man, I could hear it he was describing what happened at Nain. Right. You know, you have the procession of life versus the procession of death. But his description of the procession of death, I thought it sounds like to an athlete dying young, you know, great poem, just an amazing look at the sadness of a life struck down early.
Yeah.
Always death is sad. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. So even though they were going into a situation where they were overwhelmed, and there were way too many for them to be able to succeed against, they ended up actually still fighting.
Mm-hmm.
To quote another poem, it was the charge of the light brigade all over again. You know, they were going into a situation disheartened, thinking, especially Saul, knowing that it was not going to end nicely.
Yeah.
But David still describes them as powerful warriors, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Wow. All right, we have Cheryl on the line with a comment for us. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My comment is concerning verse 26, and you're not quite there yet.
Oh, okay.
But I was just thinking when I was reading that we don't really understand the type of love that God has for us, and then the type of love that David has for Jonathan. And I was thinking about that in conjunction with Philippians 2, verse 3, where it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then going on in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then it describes how Jesus, everything he did was in humility for us. And the loyalty for us, for our salvation, and the self-sacrificial type of love, I don't think we really can comprehend that.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. For sure. Thank you, Cheryl. Very, very good.
Cheryl said it so very well. Thank you for calling. I hadn't thought of it until you just, Cheryl had said that, but it's a very good pickup from Philippians verse 3 and then 5 of exactly what David was doing, having this great love.
And doing nothing out of rivalry. Right.
That's right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
And in fact, at this moment, instead of pointing to himself, which is what sinful man always wants to do, he's still pointing and praising Jonathan and Saul to the people. You hear this, and this is something, remember, he writes and he wants it taught. He wants people to remember these men this way. So verse 24, I mean, that's powerful too. He doesn't want Saul remembered as he became. He wanted him remembered as he was when things were better. Right? So verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And before we get to the words about Jonathan, let's just note there, he is praising his enemy. He is putting the best construction on Saul and reminding the people of Israel they benefited from this man's leadership. Powerful. All right, we have some questions sent our way by James that I'd like to kind of look at real quickly. He asked, what is consequentialism? Well, the end justifies the means is usually the definition of that. Is this demonstrated in this chapter or in the scripture at large? No, scripture usually urges you don't think that the end justifies the mean. Do not do evil that good may come. That would have been if David had killed Saul in the cave or when they were all asleep, you know, that would have been doing evil that good, I mean, that the good would come, that David then would be the king and you wouldn't have this crazy man as your king anymore. But no, scripture usually teaches us the exact opposite. Do not do good or do not do evil that good may come. How Paul puts it at the end of Romans 12, you know, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. I mean, that's what David, in effect, does with Saul.
And in this chapter, the Malachite, he was trying to do consequentialism. The end will justify my means. I'm going to grab the crown, and I'll be lifted up because I'm bringing the great news, even though it was a lie or he killed him or something. Something just didn't add up.
Do all the uncircumcised cultures existing in and around Judah have an intrinsic value less than the circumcised Hebrew in the eyes of Yahweh? I'm not sure we would want to say that. We would say that certainly the people of the Lord, marked by the sign of their circumcision, had a very special relationship with Yahweh, but the whole point of that special relationship was to bring the one through them who would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. In other words, by fighting against Israel, those nations were actually hurting themselves because that's the people to whom the Lord wanted to bring his blessing.
I heard the question slightly different. I'm not disagreeing with you on that. I heard it as, was there ever a culture that honored life as much as the culture that has Yahweh as God or the Christian God? And just looking at it humanly speaking, I'm not sure. I think that Christianity and Judaism does lift life more valuable than any other culture that I can think of.
Yeah.
The only one that might come close is some of the Greek philosophers. Socrates spoke about life. But yet at the same time, they only went so far. So, I think the faith that we hold in the scripture is the one that really brings, promotes, and values life more than any other culture in all of history.
Okay. James also asked, who are the Lord's anointed today? Did God so love the world or just his anointed? And when you say, who are the Lord's anointed today, that's an expression for us inside of Christ that we use, that he is the Lord's anointed, and to be in him is to be, is to know the love of God. But the love of God that you've come to know in him, again, is a love that was expressed through Christ's suffering and death for the whole world. Do the Lord's anointed inside the church have more intrinsic value than the unbaptized outside the church? The value of every human being is given by the blood of Jesus. He paid that price for absolutely everyone. And that shows you how much each individual is worth to God. Each person, I should say, rather than individual, each person is worth to God. Are there any culturally sinful people existing today? Oh, yes. we live in the midst of it, right? Wherever a culture is blind to the gifts of Yahweh that are showering down upon them constantly, you have a culture that is trying to squeeze life out of the creation itself rather than with the Creator. All right, let's pick up the last part of the chapter, which is absolutely so beautiful. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David, this incredibly bravissimo kind of a guy who he's not afraid to cry in public. He's not afraid to sing and to and he's not afraid to proclaim and to have everyone know that he loved Jonathan and that Jonathan loved him. I do think it's fascinating that your love to me was extraordinary. He doesn't say my love for you. That's not his focus.
Yeah.
It was the focus on the love which Jonathan showed him in every last one of their interactions that David found to be, number one, not ordinary.
I'm sure you've touched on this earlier with Jonathan. I mean, he was to be the next king.
Yeah.
He was the son of the king.
Right.
And yet Jonathan showed David great love and respect and honor, even to the point that he understood that David might be the king, not Jonathan.
Yeah, and he said, "When you're the king, I'll be your right hand man." He's that humble, that willing, that David. I mean, he loves David so much that he gladly would see David succeed, even at a personal cost to himself. Mm-hmm.
That's a perfect definition of love, by the way.
Yes.
Can you repeat it?
No. He was willing to see David succeed even at a personal cost to himself. He loved David that much.
At a personal cost to oneself. We see that in moms a lot. Oh, my gosh. I thought I knew love until I saw what my wife would do sometimes for our kids. And it's like, oh, my gosh, you're going to really do that? In the middle of the night, get up and who else is going to? I thought to myself, I guess I'm supposed to, huh? And she helped me understand what love is, and to the point now where I think, no, I have to do this, even though it won't succeed for me, but it will help others, my kids or whomever. And I just bring that up because of moms, because David even said Jonathan's love was greater than a woman. I don't think he's talking about a husband-wife there. I think he's talking about a mom and the devotion a mom has, because that goes way beyond what sometimes wives give. Not faulting a wife in any way to a husband, but oh, their love for their children is just astounding.
Yeah, and there's a reason that they say to their husbands, "I'm not your mother."
Right.
Yeah. No,
you've
I think that's
that too, huh?
Yeah. Maybe once or twice. I really love this point that you make there. That even the closest love that you've ever known, like the love from your mom that you've lived in, and Jonathan, he sees Jonathan who have given him something extraordinary like that. He and Jonathan together, you remember C.S. Lewis puts that it's not that Eros looks eye to eye, but phileo, you are looking side by side, looking at the world together. And, you know, you can see Jonathan and David holding each other that way and looking out at the wonders of Yahweh and celebrating his amazing ways together. You see it, you know, Jonathan's piety always shines through. And I think it's a beautiful thing, how good and pleasant it is where brothers dwell together in unity, David would later write. You know, there it is. Wow. Well, we've come to the end of our time together, but wow, I really appreciate you giving us your time and thoughts this morning. As always, a great blessing.
Glad to, and thank you.
All right. People loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can read about the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.